Maybe you are familiar with the statement, water, water, everywhere. And that's a famous quotation from the Ancient Mariner. If you took English literature somewhere along the line in your schooling, you may have been exposed to that. It's by Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And the Ancient Mariner was quite a story, but this line of water, water, everywhere is followed by the line that says, nor any drop to drink. I use that as my introduction to the sermon today in this Pentecost season because water has a lot to do with this part of God's plan. As a symbol, water depicts and represents the Holy Spirit. I think we're familiar with that. We are aware of scriptures and illustrations in the Bible concerning that. But have you ever thought about how much water there is? Sometimes we are readily convinced it's way too much when, you know, flooding threatens in our area, our basement floods, or our, not only our basement, but more than that, floods. We could have flooding of croplands. There's an awful lot of water. Now, I'm not sure that I can begin to understand what I can read and what I can research on this, nor perhaps can you. But here's a little bit of an idea about how much water there is. 326 million cubic miles of water. That's the estimate for how much water there is on this earth. 326 million cubic miles of water. Well, now, how much water is that? Well, a million, I think that would be, what, a trillion? It's a one and then a comma and 12 zeros. So a million, or a trillion gallons of water are found in each single cubic mile. So any mathematicians in our midst would have a nice time with these big numbers, perhaps. 326 million cubic miles of water, and each one of those contains 1 million, or 1 trillion gallons. It's incredible. But what does that have to do with the Spirit of God? We're familiar with the passage over in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, this is one of many scriptures using the terminology of water to represent something extremely important spiritually, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, you might recognize this passage as a millennial scripture about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the comparison, the illustration of how the world is going to become after Jesus Christ returns and teaches humanity spiritual knowledge. The comparison is to this, as the waters cover the sea. Now there's something else in this as well, because it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's spiritual knowledge. And you and I understand from the Word of God that spiritual knowledge can only come into the human mind as a divine gift. God has got to deal with our minds, our human minds, and impart spiritual knowledge. That's the essence of the scripture over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that makes a distinction between our human mind. Sometimes we may call it the carnal mind. So we're talking about, in this case, the mind devoid or without the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, talking about in the previous verses about the plan of God and how it has not entered into the hearts of the minds of human beings, what that's all about. God has to reveal it. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, it also says, but God has revealed them, these spiritual things, to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Now, this is not news to you and me, brethren, but this would be news to a lot of people in the world today, wouldn't it? Who do not believe in a Creator God, who believe that you and I and the rest of humanity represent part of the animal kingdom. That's not the case, is it? And this verse is showing that there is a spirit in man that God can act upon. But the spirit in man gives us the ability that is so far beyond the rest of God's physical creation that we can plan, we can reason, we can think, we can do all these things that the rest of the physical creation of God cannot do. But that's not the entirety of the plan. That's only the first part, isn't it? The first stage is a physical stage. But he goes on to say, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The title of my sermon is The Holy Spirit, the key to eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the key to eternal life. If the Holy Spirit does not deal with us, if God does not give us the Holy Spirit, we cannot have eternal life. If God is Spirit, and God is in the business of creating spiritually, but only in the sense today of the very few, speaking of how many billion? You know, it's close, getting close to 7 billion, I guess, a sprawling population, burgeoning population on this earth today. But only a very few of that number are part of what God's spiritual plan entails, where God is giving His Spirit to them. And that Spirit, again, is essential. It's essential to understand what it is. Now, isn't it ironic? You know, I found it very fascinating what Mr. Corbett was talking about and his sermonette that ties in, I think, in many ways with what I'm covering in this sermon today. Isn't it ironic that the human beings are totally confused when it comes to even some things that you find in the Bible that are rather straightforward statements? Now, as an illustration of that, we can ask the question, what is the Holy Spirit? And there's great confusion that exists in the world around us, isn't there? One of the rather common ideas that is extant, and yet it's a major misunderstanding in regard to the Holy Spirit, is that it is part of a Trinity, and what is called then the Father, the Son, and the old terminology, the Holy Ghost, new terminology, the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a little story that I heard about this. I don't know that this ever happened, but here's the way that it goes. Seems that this minister had a son, a five-year-old son, and he was walking in front of the church where his dad, or the dad was the minister or the preacher, and he and some of his friends found a dead robin next to the sidewalk. And this little boy, the son of the minister, thought for sure that there should be a proper burial anytime anything dies. He had learned that much, and so they got ready. The boys prepared a small box. They put some cotton batting in there, and then they dug a hole down in the ground, and they made ready for the burial of the dead robin. Well, the minister's son was the one who logically was chosen to say a few appropriate words. And so with the greatest dignity that he could muster, and thinking about how he had seen his dad do in church many times, he said, as he placed the dead little robin down into the hole, he said, "Glory be unto the Father, and unto the Son, and into the hole he goes." So I think this five-year-old always thought that his dad was saying, "Hole he goes," instead of "Holy Ghost" somehow, but the point I'm making is that there are many misconceptions and misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is clear. It is plain in its teaching that the Holy Spirit is part of God. It is the spiritual essence, the power of God. It is the way through which God the Father and Jesus Christ live their life in us. And it is vital. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Notice this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Here Paul is giving some very specific instruction about the importance of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It is, then, the Spirit of God that identifies us as having Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us. It is the down payment toward receiving eternal life. Now, if we don't know what the Holy Spirit is, as so much of religion is confused about that, then it's very difficult to understand how it works in our lives, how to use it. And the Feast of Pentecost in this season relates so much to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The day of Pentecost that we'll be observing tomorrow, in a sense, is the day of the Holy Spirit. In Mr. Corbett's sermonette, when we're back in Acts chapter 2, reading about how God gave His Spirit as a begettal on that day of Pentecost, and reading about some of the signs of that coming. Now in Acts chapter 1, this tells us a little bit more in passing what the Holy Spirit is. In Acts chapter 1, break into this incident that occurred just before Christ departed from the disciples. This was following the time of His resurrection and then some weeks that He spent with them, teaching them, preparing them for an awesome mission and purpose. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, notice what it says here. Christ said, "But you shall receive power." He told them that they needed to stay in Jerusalem, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Greek word translated into our English word power is dynamis. It means power, but it means might. It means force. It means energy in that sense, but it's spiritual. And so it has the capacity to bring about the spiritual transformation that's necessary in our lives. And that's essential. It's essential to understand and to know as well. Because in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we read about the instruction that Peter was inspired to give in regard to how to receive the Holy Spirit, we find that he made it clear, he was asked, "What shall we do?" These individuals then who believed on Jesus Christ now, and that He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah and His first coming and what the Messiah would do. They wanted to know what they would do. They were convicted. How were they convicted? The power of God, the Holy Spirit, opened their mind to an understanding and convicted them. And so Peter spoke to them and he said in Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it is a starting point to accept Christ as our Savior. That has to be done in a spirit of repentance, and we need help with that as well. God has to grant us the ability to repent. So it's necessary to accept Christ as our Savior and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But it's also necessary to follow through on this precise instruction. To be baptized, then, upon that repentance, to be baptized, which means to be immersed or plunged under or into water, symbolic of the death of the old way, the sinful way, and a resurrection to a new way of life in Christ. And the promise is given, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The next verse says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, I want to address our young people in the audience as well, because, you know, so many of us that are now not what you call youth or even young adults. I recall Mr. Armstrong calling a number of us ministers, some of our younger ministers. You know, Mr. Armstrong had been dead 20 years now, so we're going back some period of time, but at some of those years, when I was in my 20s and my 30s, and he'd go on in a sermon and say, some of our younger ministers, and I'd sit there, whoa, he's got my number. But we go through the ages, the stages of our lives, but we all start as young people. And in a number of cases, God chooses to begin to call people at a very young age. And we have you young people in the church and the other young people in the church that God is giving access to. You're understanding oftentimes a lot more than what you may think and you may realize. And as the years go by, you know, the pieces of the puzzle come together. Each time we get together in a holy day like this on the Feast of Pentecost, you understand a bit more. And I remember when I started, I don't think I had ever read the Bible before I was age 10, but two schoolmates told me that that they were convinced I was going to burn forever in hell fire because I wasn't going to their Sunday keeping church, and that the Bible said that. I don't know why I didn't just fluff it off and say, well, so what? What do they know? But it kind of scared me. I thought, what if they're right? And so I'm not going to any church. So I started reading in the Bible. I'd heard Mr. Armstrong a few times before that, and was kind of fascinated with what he had to say, but I had never yet bothered to begin reading the Bible. So at 10 years old, I checked the Bible out of the school library because I didn't own one. And, you know, the librarian said, you can have it the whole year. Nobody else wants to check this book out. No other request for it. But I started reading in the Bible, and I didn't know that God was beginning to open my mind. I didn't understand much of anything at that point. But I started reading. I read about the seventh-day Sabbath when I got as far as Genesis 2. And I mentioned it to the family, and I thought my dad would say, because we're on the farm and working 7 days a week, well, this is nonsense. He sat there and he said nothing, and then 2 minutes later he said, well, since John is convinced that the Bible teaches we ought to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, maybe the whole family better do this. Wow, that was close, you know. God heard my prayers. And I was reading later, and it came about, you know, clean and unclean meats. And, again, this is a 10-year-old child. We had 100, 200 of these oinkers, you know, out in the barnyard, these pigs, part of the way they were getting income at that time. And I read in Leviticus 11 and then again in Deuteronomy 14 that they're unclean. And so not long after I read that, here's the dinner at the dinner table, the platter comes around and there's pork on there. And it was a family of five children plus the parents, but everybody knew everybody else's business in that family, it seemed like. And so being the youngest, I guess the platter came by me last, but I didn't take any. I just set it down. And one wise guy, I'm sure it had to be that, one of the older brothers, you know, said, what's going on? What's wrong? You know, pointed it out. And so anyway, they got it out of me, and I said, I can't eat that anymore. And I thought, major explosion is going to be here. I mean, this is part of our livelihood. But again, my dad said, well, all right, we're not going to force him to eat it. He's found it in the Bible. And so anyway, that's just a little bit of the story. I found out some years later that my dad had been secretly listening to Mr. Armstrong late at night. He also had a whole dresser drawer full of literature that he would read late at night, and the family didn't know anything about because, you know, the folks had a religious difference. My father's side had been the Catholic, but then they had gotten in trouble with the priest and been kicked out, and, you know, didn't get back in. Anyway, they're in-laws and they're outlaws, I guess, in a lot of families. My mother's side had been Lutheran, and back at that time, they had great difficulty, you know, trying to work it out They wanted to get married. My folks dated for 7 years, and this is the big problem, you know, that kept them from getting married. What are we going to do in regard to children? What are we going to teach them? So they agreed that they, you know, wouldn't teach them in either Catholicism or Lutheranism, but they said, well, we'll let them read the Bible. Interesting, you know. So some years later, that's where I was reading it. But those of you who are young people now are building that same kind of foundation, and you're understanding it early on, and, you know, it's a wonderful opportunity indeed. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we heard in the sermonette about the Holy Spirit in a couple of fashions. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about it being poured out. This sounds like the analogy to water, doesn't it? Where the Holy Spirit is sometimes symbolized by water. It is not water. It's a symbol, is something that is a representation, something that teaches us a characteristic or something else, but it's not saying that the Holy Spirit is water by any means. But it's described as being poured out. This figurative terminology is used for that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, we're here today for the Pentecost season, for today and tomorrow, this weekly Sabbath today, and the annual day of Pentecost tomorrow. And we're commemorating the plan of God and the fact that the Holy Spirit is being made available as a begettal, but first of all, to a small group. What's starting off small, and God has the trademark of doing that, as illustrated through the Scriptures. What He does, He begins on a small basis, but it continues to grow and to develop. Until ultimately, as we read in that Scripture in Isaiah 11, verse 9, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. But that's after Christ returns, isn't it? When He begins to rule, and when Satan, the great deceiver, is removed, when he's chained for 1,000 years, and when the spiritual deception that is blinding humanity has been removed, so human beings can understand. The Spirit of God will work with them, and they will understand the truth of God. Well, there are some other symbols that I'll just mention briefly that teach us some more about the Holy Spirit, what it is, and how essential it is for us to have and to use. A couple of manifestations are mentioned in that same passage that were read in the sermonette about the wind, a sound from heaven like the rushing mighty wind. That's a manifestation that was used to precede the giving of the Holy Spirit to get the attention of the folks in attendance. Fire was used in Acts 2, verse 3. It mentions about fire. And we're familiar in Matthew 3, verse 16, during the ministry of Christ, that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. These are some of the manifestations. And then there are others of the symbols. One of the other main ones, I won't go into all of them, but one of the other main ones is oil. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, and how some of them had oil in their lamps, others didn't have, and it's teaching a lesson about spiritual condition. And so oil is that, and that's, of course, most all of you have been anointed before, and that's another use of that symbol of the oil that God has instituted, that He's given us in the Word of God. You know, all elders carry a little vial of oil. This is olive oil, not 10W-40 or Quaker Stanley, any of those things, but olive oil, which is the type of oil that is used in the Bible to symbolize, to represent the Spirit of God or the power of God, and that is used in anointing as well. Now I have a handout to help us to go through a few of the things, some of the points about the Holy Spirit. And what is essential for us, brethren, is to understand how to use it in our lives. Again, it's helpful to understand a bit about what it is, and we spend a little time on that. But it's a challenge when we begin to think of something that is spirit. And in contrast, we are physical, we're flesh and blood. It's a challenge for us. We need help. We don't just automatically know. I recall that after I got to Ambassador College and I was there for a while, and I thought, well, boy, you know, I've been studying, I've been reading the literature, and now I'm at college and I'm taking the classes and all this, but how do I apply this? It seems like I'm hitting my head against the wall, and I try, but I keep falling short. I need help. And so I went to check to see if I was old enough to be baptized. Well, it's not just the physical chronological age, but it's your mental maturity and your spiritual comprehension. And all those things are involved in it as well. And so when I was counseled for baptism, I had it explained even a little bit better to me about the Holy Spirit, that going down in the water of baptism was symbolizing the death of the old sinful life, and coming back up out of the water of baptism is symbolizing a new life now, a fresh start, spiritually speaking. And so I recall that it was supposed to be earlier in the week, but somehow it was put off as far as the actual baptism. And the baptism took place then on a Friday, and that evening we had a Bible study. And we went to the Bible study, and of all things, they were studying Romans chapter 8. You know, what I read a little bit earlier, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you're not Christ. And so I had just been baptized earlier that day, and I'm sitting there then, and I'm thinking, well, now, how is God going to let me know for sure? Because I didn't feel anything, you know, as far as some great physical sensation. I didn't start speaking in mumble-jumble or, you know, tongues as some call it, or anything like that. But I, to the best of my limited ability, had gone through the preparatory steps and had gone to, you know, a minister who was one of the group of ministers responsible for counseling the students when they requested baptismal counseling. And so I began to understand already better at that time that you know that you have it when you see the result of it being activated. You see fruit being produced. But it starts off with just a little bit. Starts off a little bit because, you know, we're a babe in Christ at that point. And then it has to grow. It has to grow and it has to develop. So do we have the handouts available? If we could pass those out at this point, distribute them. I shouldn't say pass them out. That's what a minister does when he falls over here. No, I'm kidding. If you distribute them, please. This is just a bit of a guideline because I'm going to cover a few scriptures with this and to give you something to keep as a little study guide on it as well. And I'll say right up front, this is not everything that you'll ever learn about the Holy Spirit. It's a huge subject. I mean, you could take hours and hours of studying this in the Bible. And I encourage you to do such as that with the time you have available and, you know, to study about the Holy Spirit. For some reason, it seems to me we don't speak on the subject of the Holy Spirit perhaps as much as we should. Maybe it is more, tends to be more around the time of the Feast of Pentecost and tying it in with that. And maybe another reason is because we feel that if we are here, we have a basic understanding already about that. But nonetheless, it's one of those important subjects that we need to study and to understand more about, and how to use the Spirit of God, what the keys are that are involved in that. So the Holy Spirit is the actual key to receiving eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1, now, there's an opportunity for those who are not baptized yet to still begin to make spiritual progress. And I put it that way on purpose. Begin to make spiritual progress because
God's Spirit, first of all, works with us. You know, it's not this type of situation where somebody's walking down the street, they know nothing about spiritual truth, they don't know anything about surrendering to God, about baptism, what that means, and all of that. They're just walking down the street, and all at once, boom, the Spirit of God is given to them. It doesn't work that way. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because God works in a systematic way of dealing with the individual. And he works in degrees and in stages. Sometimes it's very quickly when God's Spirit begins to work with someone. And, you know, within weeks and months, wow, they have the conviction and they have that first zeal. And, you know, they can't find enough time to pray, to study. They're consumed by it. There are other cases where it's more gradual over a period of time. And either one can be the case. In some cases, individuals come in into the church in a very dramatic fashion, you know, losing their job over the Sabbath or whatever. There are others of us that come in through the more gradual process here of God's Spirit working with us from the time we are young people. It's the same God, the same power of God, the Holy Spirit, working. But it works the best way according to the individual's circumstances. God knows the very best way and the very best time to deal with us. And to what degree to do so. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. God's Spirit is not something ethereal, nebulous, whimsical. It's not any ghost. It's not something mystical in that way. It is a power. The mind of God is imparted through that power of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you," Paul writing to the younger man Timothy, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And brethren, this is one of the greatest enemies that we face in our lives. All sorts of fears. And they can accelerate, you know, they can grow, they can threaten to overwhelm us at different times. But God has given a spirit that is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit to deal and to overwhelm or overcome those human fears. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God's Spirit works in our mind. That might go without saying, but it's important to understand that that's where the focus is in our human mind. God's Spirit works with that mind. When we actually receive it after being baptized and have the laying on of hands, it joins to our human mind. It begins to give us then spiritual insight and ability to comprehend spiritual things much more deeply. There is a difference between the more academic level that we can have with God's Spirit working with us. We can do a number of things. It's amazing how some, you know, folks can memorize hundreds of scriptures, or I know they just kind of stuck in my mind. I read and studied so much when I was growing up, and a lot of them stuck in my mind, and it took passage of decades until something happened and the gray matter started moving around or something, and now, well, a lot of them are still there, but a few of them I can say, well, now, is that 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, or is that 1 Timothy 1, verse 7? Let's see now. It's on that page, and is that... beginning to fade just a little bit in a few of the cases of some of the scriptures there, but having them memorized is not the important thing. Actually using them, applying the scriptures through the power of God is the important thing. So a little bit in the from the handout on this. The Holy Spirit is a literal, all-powerful spiritual force. It's how God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us. And let's start on point number one then, a little bit further down. The Holy Spirit begets us. In other words, it joins our human spirit, and this makes us God's begotten children. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, this is actually one of the passages that uses another one of the seals, one of the symbols, I should say, the seal that I did not refer to earlier. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." In other words, it's a down payment. It's like making a down payment on something that you're going to purchase, or putting earnest money on, you know, something you're going to buy, a home or whatever. It's God's promise, his down payment, and he gives his spirit to join with our human mind. That's a down payment on what God intends to do. Now, we could abort that begettal. You know, we could fall away. We could at some point refuse to continue to yield to God, to grow, and that would be a sad tragedy. But God commits himself to do his part, to give us our opportunity now to become more like God is and like Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit gives us access to God the Father here later in the same book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to Christ, and we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And this is a fantastic miracle, you know, how God can fashion that. The analogy, the comparison here is the people of God, the ones who have the Spirit of God, growing into a holy temple, being temple of God, because God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit, his power. Now, the Holy Spirit does a tremendous amount for prayer, to help us to communicate in prayer. That's the third point here. It increases the effectiveness of our prayers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you know, we have to be taught each thing that we learn, including the spiritual things. And I recall as a youngster beginning to understand the Bible, I began to understand that, well, I need to pray. And so, you know, I read about this and in the Bible, especially when I got to the section in the Old Testament about David and his prayer. But what eluded me for quite a period of time is one of the mechanics of that. I thought, because I read in a number of these occasions where the individuals lifted their hands up to God like this in prayer, you know, and as an act of worship to God, I thought that every time that I prayed, I had to have my hands in the air for the entire duration of the time. I was young, you know. I wanted to do it right. I misread that in the sense of misunderstanding, thinking that there's nothing wrong with us lifting our hands to God in our personal prayer and as an expression of our relationship with him. But there's nothing, so far as I know, in the Bible that says that we cannot pray to God, you know, without holding our hands up there in the air. And that's what eluded me for a while. I read some more, and then finally, okay, that's going to make it a little bit easier. You know, and the youngster, my hands got tired after a while, and I thought, well,
I learned a lesson from this scripture, all the scriptures, and don't assume you get it all from just a few examples there. But it does a tremendous amount as far as the Holy Spirit adding to our ability to pray to God. Now, in this passage in Romans chapter 8, I presume that the Apostle Paul, who was writing this, had prayed many, many times about the suffering, about the trials, about the difficulties of this life, and he went through so much more, it seems, that we read about in the scriptures and what most of us are called upon to go through. But in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This is an extremely important thing in God's eyes, you know, his plan of a spiritual creation, sons and daughters for his kingdom. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's quite an analogy he's drawing to make some spiritual points. And verse 23, "Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Especially interesting to us during the first fruits time of the year, Pentecost. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." And he goes on in verse 28. He says, or verse 26, excuse me, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So God's Spirit aids us in that way. It is the connecting link between God and us. God's life force, or God's power and nature within us. Now, point number four, through the Holy Spirit, God gives us additional spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And the passage is given here for Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the Messiah at his first coming, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then the passage here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 10. "But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But God has revealed them through his Spirit." So we continue to grow in knowledge and understanding, don't we? I won't ask how many of you have been observing, you know, the holy days and the seasons for, say, over 30 or 40 years, but a fair number in this room have been. And others, you know, have been for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, or whatever. The point I'm making is that we grow in our understanding, our comprehension. We add additional levels, as it were, to this understanding. And it is the Spirit of God that makes that possible for that to happen. Now, number five, the Holy Spirit imparts to our mind power, love, and a sound mind. I read that scripture earlier already in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, this becomes very important in many, many ways, but especially in dealing with some of the problems that you know, some of us have been asked to help with. There are some awful things, and I won't go into details of that because I'm not pleasant, but awful things that can happen to us, you know, different ways that human beings can suffer abuse, for example. There are all sorts of difficulties and things. There are some mental situations and emotional problems and many, many things like that. But, brethren, none of those things are too great for the power of God to work in our lives.
they're limiting forces so many times for, you know, the specialists in the world about us. But one of the things that I find is that we have an added source in the church to draw upon. You know, if you look at some of these horrible situations and problems in the world, and you take away the power of God, if you're not going to believe in the power of God to transform lives, for an individual to be spiritually healed, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, in all of these ways over a period of time, you know, you're dealing with a partial deck of cards, I'll say, you know, with a very few things. What about struggling with something like depression? We're all human beings, and all human beings are subject to depression. But we have an extra source here through the power of God to help us with that battle. And that's extremely important. Because what is available in the society is very limited. There's psychological, or sometimes it's called psychiatric, when it gets into a more intense degree, of counseling to deal with the very, very depressed, clinically depressed, as they're called. The medications that basically help the person kind of dull the thinking down about the problems and the difficulties, but they're a stopgap measure. And then there's a horrible thing, I think, the electrotherapy, electric shock, where they hook up, you know, to the brain, and boom, like that, electric current, and they see if anything happens. That's about what's involved, you know. See if that jars anything and helps the person kind of come out of the rut. And they're doing what they know to do. What I'm trying to say is not to, you know, run down those who are trying to help people in the society around us. I'm just saying that human beings are complex. And we are a combination in a way that they don't understand as far as the spirit in man. We're not like the animal kingdom that doesn't have that spirit in man to guide, to function, and, you know, to have a mind to think, and sometimes to remember, and find it difficult to forget. We can find it difficult to remember the things we would like to remember, and hard to forget the things that we would like to forget. It's just difficult. But even in this area, brethren, there's a tremendous amount of help available through God's Spirit. What do you suppose the Apostle Paul must have gone through? You know his background, at least we read a little bit about it, before God called him, and what he was busily doing, filled with so much zeal, but unknown to him, didn't understand that he was persecuting the people of God. Now that had to bother him for the rest of his life, and yet he had to learn to live with it, to put it in the back, in his past. And he said, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 13, that he said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. That's one of the most difficult things for a human being to do. Generally, we need God's help, the Holy Spirit's help, to do that as well. Now, number 6, the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to obey the Spirit of God's spiritual law. And I didn't say perfectly, because we don't do it perfectly, do we? We fall short. But with God's Spirit working with us, we are capable more of keeping the letter of the law. When we receive God's Spirit, then we get into the next area, beginning to understand and to learn how to obey the Spirit, the attitude, the intent, the purpose of the law. But once again, we're still growing spiritually. We're still learning. We still fall short, and finally we need to repent and ask God to forgive us and to grant us more of His Holy Spirit. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, Hebrews 8, verse 10, God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. What a contrast to the story of ancient Israel. God gave His laws to ancient Israel, but they had great difficulty and trouble with even the letter of the law, didn't they? On so many occasions. But God was not calling and dealing with the vast majority of them. The vast majority did not have the Spirit of God. And Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Number 7, the Holy Spirit fills us with the spiritual fruit of righteousness. This, too, is a process. We grow a little bit at a time. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We're probably very familiar with these. And if you're like I am, you know, you pray on a regular basis, well, please, God, grant me more of this fruit of your Spirit, more of your love, that agape, the love of God. And grant me more of your spiritual joy and peace and these things. And that's important. To continue to pray for that, but there's something else, and that's to deal with the roadblocks, with the things that are preventing us, you know, from growing some more in that, and we need to deal with that with God's help as well, so that there's something that needs to be replaced by each of these. You can see the opposite, the exact opposite, you know, opposite characteristic of love or of joy or peace and all, and then there are gradations of the growth and the fruit that will be produced. Number 8, God will use the Holy Spirit to quicken our mortal bodies, changing us to spirit life. It is His Spirit, His power within us. That part of God the Father and Jesus Christ, that Holy Spirit, that then returns to God upon our death, or if we're alive and remain to the second coming of Christ, you know, that's what will be quickened then, so that we will be changed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. So it's that essential. We don't receive the Spirit of God, then no, there's no Spirit there to quicken, as this verse is describing. The Holy Spirit is the most precious gift because it goes beyond today, tomorrow, the rest of our physical lifetime. It will extend into eternity. If we continue to do our part, if we yield to God, we ask God to continue to help us to grow. And if we continue to see ourselves as babes in comparison to Him. You know, one of the dangers, one of the things that we can battle after years of comprehending of more and more of the plan of God is we can begin to feel like, well, I think I know all this now. All right. But again, it's not just how much we know, is it? It's the same problem. This is what I faced years ago when I realized, hey, I'm butting my head against the wall. I need the Spirit of God in me, and to begin then to keep God's laws in the spirit, in the attitude, in the intent and the purpose of that. And that's what we struggle with so much on a continual basis. Because there's a real struggle going on. There's a spirit that is not of God, you know. There's a spirit of the evil world, of Satan, the devil. And we don't want anything to do with that. We want the Spirit of God that leads eventually to eternal life. So as we observe the Pentecost season each year, it's not only a wonderful reminder of what God is doing, and it's all a miracle of God, how God could take symbolically a lump of clay, like you or me, and ultimately fashion something in us that is going to last on into eternity. And yes, it's a gradual process, and there's going to be a huge change from the time that we're changed from flesh and blood, no longer human, to when we become part of the family of God. But it's a miraculous spiritual process. that you and I probably don't have. The period of time that God granted to Abraham, you know, we read that God started when Abraham was 75. And you read that Abraham lived to age 175. 100 years of faithfully serving God, of growing spiritually. Now, he made mistakes, didn't he? And we read about a few of them in the Word of God, because he was a human being. He made mistakes, yet he's mentioned, Abraham is mentioned as the father of the faithful. But you and I, whatever period of time that we have to use the Spirit of God, to activate it in our lives, to ask God to stir it up within us and to produce his spiritual fruit, we have an opportunity to continue on the path that eventually leads to eternal life in the family and the kingdom of God.